Stupefied. So we're carrying on our series in 2 Samuel. The series is entitled The Kind of King I Am. And I Am is meant to have overtones of I Am, Yahweh, his name, as he revealed himself to Moses when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. And he was making redemptive plans and revealing them to Moses, and he introduced himself to Moses as I Am, the kind of king I am. But it also refers to the King David, kind of king he was. And you know that picture in 1 Corinthians 14 of people coming before God and falling on their faces and declaring, God is really among you. We long for that, don't we? God is really among you. Well, here's another great picture in 2 Samuel 7. A great picture of David sat before Yahweh in stupefied wonder. Stupefied wonder. Why? Because he's just enjoyed hearing and receiving what we call the Davidic covenant. Okay, the promise that God made, the covenant that God made with King David, which in layman's terms is deeply awesome promises from God to David that God will keep. And if you were here around Christmas time at our carol service on the 22nd of December, we talked about those promises and we looked at the fact that everything looked lost, all but lost and failed until Jesus Christ came. And in Christ, we get grafted into this people, Israel, through repentance and faith in him. And these promises then, if you read back over the early parts of 2 Samuel 7, include us. We are included in the people to whom God promises always that there will be a king on the throne. Now, some people think that the church kind of replaces Israel. So all God's promises to Israel as a nation are fulfilled in God's people, the church, which includes Jews and Gentiles. So the Jew-Gentile church replaces Israel, the nation, and fulfills all the promises made to Israel, the nation. And I think, personally, that that's a common Gentile mistake to make. There has been a partial hardening of Israel. That means some of Israel's hearts have been hardened to the promised Messiah's arrival in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Messiah has been proclaimed to the Gentiles, having been rejected by hard-hearted Israel. Many Jews did believe and came to faith. But this partial hardening persists until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And then what, according to Romans 11? It's pretty exciting if you've ears to hear it, I think. But I think I'll let you examine Romans 11, verses 25 onwards for yourselves, because I've got another passage to preach here. But the reason I mention it is because this passage is so full on about the significance of the nation of Israel and its place in God's heart. And God not only loves Israel, but he makes promises to Israel that he intends not to break, and they concern the nation. So, Gentiles, there are precious and very great promises that we are reading about. These are precious and great promises. And God has invested his heart and his name in the recipients of these promises and his faithfulness to keep them. You could check out a guy called Dr. Michael Brown, and you could check out a guy called Dr. James Tour, T-O-U-R. Brown is Jewish. He was into drugs big time. Tour was into pornography. Both were wonderfully converted and commissioned to serve Christ, the Messiah. Brown now debates rabbis and is leading many to Christ through his radio station, Line of Fire. his books, and his generally clearly spirit-filled life and ministry. It's awesome. Tor makes award-winning nanomachines. He's a chemist, a genius, who, amongst other things, exposes the flawed thinking in all popular atheistic theories on the origins of life. And he prays daily for his family, his students, their projects, and so on. It's wonderful. And so what I'm citing in those two messianic Jews is the fact that God has not clearly has not forgotten his promises for his people Israel, into which we get grafted as we come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. And I trust that he hasn't forgotten his purposes and his promises for the nation of Israel. Well, do you ever doubt God's promises to you? And if you do, what I'm going to suggest is that you need to sit like David at the beginning of the passage that we've just read. Look at that in verse 18. David goes in and he sits before the Lord. And he contemplates God and the living word of God that he's just received. So if you ever doubt God's promises to you, I suggest you take some of God's promises, sit in his presence, and just ponder, meditate on those promises. Again, don't shut your mind down. Engage your mind, feast your mind on the promises of God. Contemplate God and be stupefied with David. Get home tonight and carry on. Wake up tomorrow, carry on, contemplating God and his wonderful word, his wonderful promises. His heart to promise in grace, to redeem in power, to establish in blessing. Okay, those are 3 points for this evening. To promise in grace, that's God's heart, to promise in grace, to redeem in power, and to establish in blessing. So let's look at God's heart to promise in grace. David's got some issues, okay? But when he's at his best, he is radically submitted to God's will. Whether it's the Goliath story or with Saul breathing down his neck. That's a quote from Tim Mackey, the Bible Project guy. If you've not come across the Bible Project, I suggest it. I recommend it for your edification. But remember who David was. Jesse's youngest son. They didn't even bring him to the lineup. Remember when Samuel went to Jesse's place and was like, I've been told that there's a future king to come from your offspring, Jesse, so let's see him. And Jesse's like, okay, well, here they are. No, it's none of these. Has he got anyone else? Well, there is David, but I mean, he's, you know, shepherd boy, the runt. What does that mean? It means that just because all men think something isn't worth it, doesn't mean God can't use that same thing to change the world. Human history. Forever. Does that encourage you? You who tend to doubt the significance or the impact of your faith, your witness, your prayers, you say in your sinful faithlessness, well, so what if God made promises to David? I'm not David, I'm me. Listen, repent, and start believing today. Start believing again today. Because not only is Jesus saying to you, hey, I love you, he's also saying, sinner that you are, I can use you. My grace covers your sin. And so there is promise for you and hope. Sit in my Father's presence under the light of my word and allow my spirit to testify to you about how precious the promises made to David are, which are fulfilled in me, and which by my grace count for you. So David, verse 18, sat there in God's presence saying, "Who am I, O Lord God?" I mean, he didn't have a video, right? He didn't record the prophet Nathan coming in and giving him that prophecy. But if he had, he would have been pressing rewind and replay. And by God's grace, we have it recorded for us in the words of Scripture. "Who am I, Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me so far from the shepherd fold? The lowly shepherd boy is shepherding the nation of God's people now. A king whose throne is set to last forever." Maybe you still doubt that this can apply to you. Well, all I can say is King David agrees with me. Look at the end of verse 19. David is speaking out his speechlessness before God. And then he says, "And this instruction is for man." That is Adam in the Hebrew. The word is Adam. You know what that means? That means mankind. That means mankind. Lord God, this is significant for mankind. Every human being that has ever lived has their eternal destiny worked out on the basis of their response to the one who now sits on David's throne. Without any exception. This isn't just about me, the Israelite shepherd boy, who got selected in some divine lottery and was blessed to become the king of Israel forever. This is God's sovereign decree that is for mankind as a whole. "Wow," says David. How did David know that? Well, you could look back and see David defeating Jebusites and Philistines back in chapter 5. You could also see him getting blessed by the king of Tyre, which will secure blessing and splendor for the kings of Tyre for a few generations. But they'll get proud of their blessing, and they'll be brought low, as the prophecy in Ezekiel 28 goes on to prophesy against the king of Tyre. But for now, the promise made to Abraham is standing strong, right? "Those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." That is to say, David doesn't understand this promise from God in isolation. He understands it as a continuation of God's faithfulness to his people from generation to generation to generation to generation. Up from the days of Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, right up to his day, and forward to our day and beyond, forever. God's heart is to promise in grace to the likes of David, the one-time lowly shepherd boy. That's the first thing to see. But when you see that, you'll need to conclude with David in verse 22. "Therefore you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." It's not an Israelite version of the Shahada, the Muslim declaration. It's not Adonai is Yahweh, Adonai Yahweh is God, and David is his king. It's Adonai Yahweh is God, and there is none like him. Not Allah, not Brahman, not Vishnu, not Shiva, not Mammon, not Belial, not Caesar, not Mao, not Trump. That is to say, no so-called God, no power, No spiritual or worldly authority is like God. And wonderfully, that power above all powers, that name above all names, has just said to the former shepherd boy that he's going to make him like one of the great ones of the earth. David is speechless before that grace and those promises, those precious promises. And he's really taking God's word to heart, isn't he? As he sits there stupefied before God in the tent of meeting. Well, now let's look secondly at God's heart to redeem in power in verses 23 to 24. You see, maybe you think you're not good enough for God to be bothered keeping the promises made in your regard. You're not worthy. But maybe you forget who you're dealing with. It's the same God who David's talking to right here. And look what David says. God went to redeem. God went to redeem. Now, I should have written down the verse number. Can you see that? God went to redeem. Verse 23. Okay? Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? Quite a verse. Quite a verse. God went to redeem. Israel was a poor, oppressed slave in Egypt, powerless to do anything about it except cry out for help. Perfect. Perfect. Now the stage is set for God to show his glory, to go and redeem. You see, if there's any shade of hope for Israel in Israel's own strength to redeem herself, God doesn't get all the glory. But this way, because of utter helplessness and excruciating suffering and pain and weakness, she cries out, God hears and says, the time is right. Moses, let's go. He's just spent 40 years in the wilderness. Perfect leader. Do you see? This is important. You need to know God. I need to know God. God looks at a people he's chosen to be his own. They're in trouble. They are weak, desperately in need of help. Because their fight against the opposition is a terrible mismatch, okay? This is like Tyson Fury and Anthony Joshua against Peppa Pig. You know? There's no chance. No chance. But God. We doubt God, though. Why? God has invested his whole self in engaging with a weak and sinful people to redeem us from our imprisonment to powers beyond our control, beyond our power to free ourselves. He's done it time and time again. He did it in Egypt. He did it in the conquest of the Promised Land. He did it in the time of the Judges. He did it under Saul. He did it under David. He did it even during the exile in Babylon. He did it at the cross and in the resurrection. We doubt God. He's been doing it down through church history. Yet God is saying, time without number, with infinite long suffering and patient endurance with his faithless people from generation to generation. Repent of your doubt. Trust me. You know why we doubt so much? Because we trust ourselves so much. And when we fail, we judge God by our own standard. God didn't fail, we did. We were just too proud to admit that. So we say, I'm in a mess and I'm not sure God can help me. Well, that doesn't help anyone. What does David do? He sits before God and considers the working of his redemptive power over and over and over and over again. You fell last week. You let yourself down. You got depressed. You disappointed somebody. But you need to stop revolving around you and look to your Redeemer. His power breaks through where yours fails. If you truly believe that, you'll sit with David in humbled awe, stupefied before God. You will. Speaking out his greatness, his power, his grace, his promises, his worth. If you don't believe that, you might be able to speak of all that God has done because you've read your Bible, but the awe isn't there. You are informed, not stupefied. You know, but it's not knowledge. You've heard, but you've not been humbled. That's a danger for all of us. I'm saying you, but I mean, I could be saying we. Let's rather be the people that knows the Lord is its God. Be reconciled to God. Be humbled before him. Worship him. Ask him to, ask him to stupefy you by his gracious promises, his power to redeem, and now his loving determination to establish a people in his forever blessing. His heart, thirdly, to establish in blessing. That is his heart towards us as we are grafted into this people of promise in Christ. And it's meant to stupefy. And my plan was, after I share this third point, to have an opportunity for one or two of us to share a gracious promise or two, a blessing, a testimony of God's redemptive power at work in your life. I mean, you know, think about it. Nathan's come to see David. He's communicated this gracious promise, and David sits stupefied in the presence of God. Same God communicates these same promises by his Spirit to this people in this room here tonight. And maybe we can edify one another with a testimony or two. So thirdly, God's heart to establish in blessing. Verse 25 is a very cool lesson in prayer. Let's look at verse 25 of 2 Samuel 7. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. You see, God speaks a word to David relating the future of his people forever. Then David asks God to confirm that word forever. Do you see? Do you reckon God's going to answer that prayer? What do you reckon? What are the chances? Of course. God's just made a promise. This is the God who never fails to keep his promise. And he said, I'm going to bless you forever. And so then David says, well, could you confirm that word forever that you've just spoken to me, that you've just promised me? That's a good lesson in prayer, isn't it? Take the promises from God's word, pray them back to him, ask him to confirm them. He will answer. There can be no doubt. That's how to pray. In line with God's revealed will, as he writes it on your heart. Boom. Verse 26, awesome. Look at verse 26. God's resolve to bless forever is not all about me or all about you. It's all about his name. For his name's sake, and for those of us who doubt his power or doubt his ability to fulfill his gracious promise or secure eternal blessing for his people or his ability to ensure the correct, righteous, and just foundations for this everlasting throne that David has been promised. And what's his name? What is his name? 26 and 27. Do you see it there? Yeah. The Lord of hosts is God. He calls him that twice. You, O Lord of hosts. That's another powerful lesson for prayer. Who are you praying to? Do you see now how insulting and blasphemous and stupid it is to pray to God and doubt? I mean, who do you think he is? As I read the final verses, think about the fact that your body is a temple of God indwelt by his Spirit. Think about the temple that is the body of Christ, crucified, died, and buried, raised on the third day. That's the house. We are the house. You are the house individually, corporately, and in the one to whom you look and pray, and in whom you hope for glory, eternal stupefaction, crowns cast before this great God, beside whom there is none, except God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, and in whom we too are seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Let's just read those final verses. Let me read those to you. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. Remember, guys, you are the house. Jesus is the house. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Let's just pray. You're the Lord of